Scripture reading this morning will be from James chapter 3 and Psalm 131. Please stand for the reading of Scripture. James chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us. And we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endueth with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Psalm 131. A song of degrees of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself, as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. These are the true sayings of the Lord. Let's pray.
Good morning. I guess some people decided not to slide on in. Let's bow together in prayer. There are a few places in the Old Testament where the Lord speaks of Himself in terms of a mother. He gives a comparison with respect to mothers to demonstrate the kind of God He is. In Isaiah chapter 49, for example, in verse 15, Isaiah writes this, speaking on behalf of the Lord, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will never forget you." Then again, in Isaiah chapter 66, in verse 13, the prophet writes this, "As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Twice in Isaiah, then, God, in His faithfulness to Israel, compares Himself to the tenderness of a nursing mother and to the comfort that a mother gives to her children. But Psalm 131 is an interesting psalm, which Philip read for us. If you would turn there once again in the Old Testament, this time not spoken from the lips of God, but inspired, David speaks of himself before God and compares himself to a weaned child resting on his mother. And he says in verse 1, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor are my eyes haughty, nor have I involved myself in great matters or in things too difficult or high or wonderful for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." When we think of David, and we think of the statements about him in the Old Testament that he is a man after God's own heart, it's hard for us to think of David having trouble with pride and with haughtiness and with ambition. But here he suggests to us that that is exactly the trouble he had, and now he has come to a point where he has composed and quieted his soul. He says he's not proud, his eyes aren't haughty, and he doesn't involve himself in great matters, in things surpassing himself. Well, if you think of David when he was young, for example, when he was 17, he had a couple of dreams. Remember those dreams where his parents and his brothers were going to bow down to him? You remember how he went out and he told these dreams to his brothers, and they were troubled by them. And so was Jacob. That might be a moment, for example, that shows us David struggled with pride. He, after all, could have kept the dreams to himself, but he felt obliged to tell them. The idea of being haughty in eyes is not just exactly pride, as we struggle with pride, but it's the idea of exalting to the heights whereby we look down on everyone else. David apparently struggled with that as well. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant was being brought to Jerusalem, and as the Ark was being brought up, David took off his kingly garb, and he apparently was wearing the priestly garb of an ephod, and he danced and celebrated before the Lord. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20, we're told this. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said to him, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamefully uncovers himself." But David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father, above all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." David had been brought from that position of being a shepherd, and he was raised up above Saul and his household and appointed as a ruler. He's the kind of person who must have struggled with the idea, "I'm superior, I'm better, I know more than these people, I'm their ruler." But here, at this point in his life, he humbles himself. And he dances before the Lord, and his wife is astonished that he would take off his kingly robes and uncover himself wearing a priestly ephod to, as she puts it, shamefully show himself. And he says, "It's the Lord I was dancing before. And I'll be more lightly esteemed even than this. And I will be humble in my own eyes." In other words, he's saying, "I don't see myself as superior." He must have wrestled with pride. He must have wrestled with haughtiness of eyes. And he must have wrestled with great matters at one time. Think, for example, how the Lord appointed him, and then for 10 years he was on the run. Saul was trying to kill him before he actually became king. He must have wondered. And we know at times he asserted himself, and then he would back off. He must have had that kind of ambition to be at the top. Because after all, God had given him the appointment. But in the end, he waited on the Lord. And so he says in Psalm 131, I'm looking for it here, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor have I involved myself in great matters, or in things far surpassing me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child resting against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me." That's some kind of image with respect to his relationship with God. He says, "I've moved from the point of a child who is nursing at his mother's breast to the point of being a weaned child who sits calmly on his mother's knee and rests his head against his mother." What is the image? Well, that image is the one we all know of. A child who is nursing is always looking, if we could put it this way, wanting to get from mother. It's the thing that always amazed me. I've talked about it before with kids. You know, you pick up an infant, and even though you're a man, the kid's head is bobbing all over the place looking for something. There's no quietness. The kid wants something. And then you go through the process of weaning. A child doesn't like it at first. But the child must mature and go beyond the point where he uses his mother to the point where he can eat solid foods and be separated from his mother. That process is not an easy process. Children become anxious. They might become angry. But in the end, they mature. And that's what David is saying. I'm like a kid who's gone through the nursing stage with you, God, where I thought you were there to give to me. I've gone through that stage, God, where I was proud and haughty in eyes and ambitious, where I thought you existed for me. I was the center. But now I've matured. And now I sit like a child on his mother's lap, and I don't try to get, I enjoy. I'm satisfied with you. It's not just gifts I look for as I used to. Now I am satisfied with you. And notice then, being satisfied with God, he is able to turn and say to Israel, hope in the Lord. From now on and forever, hope in the Lord. He's able to put behind him that avarice, that ambition, that pride, that haughtiness that so plagues all of us, so that he can say, I'm not proud. I'm not haughty in eyes. I'm not worried about matters that are so grandiose. Lord, I'm satisfied with you. Gives us a clue then, doesn't it? That this terrible infliction that we all have of pride, which we know of it in the way that we think, but unfortunately, we exhibit it in the way that we speak. The only way that can be overcome is by coming to the point where we are satisfied with the Lord and our joy comes from Him. If you would turn to Romans chapter 12. This morning we're going to look at our last lesson, not that there couldn't be many more, in the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. And we're taking this from Romans chapter 12, where Paul reminds us first in verses 1 and 2 that we should look to God's mercy. All that Paul has stated to the Romans in chapters 1 through 11, we should look back to that. And because of God's mercy, then we should present our bodies to God as a living, holy sacrifice. It's pleasing to God, which is our logical, our reasonable service of worship. And included in that presentation is our mind, so that we are not patterned any longer after this age, but because of regeneration, because of the new covenant, because we've been given a new mind. The very fact that we come to see who Christ is and we trust in Him is a demonstration that our mind is being renewed. And through this renewed mind, then, that we might prove that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. And the rest of Romans, then, expands that thought. First, in verses 3 through 8, of what that looks like in terms of the body with respect to spiritual gifts. and the way that we are intertwined with one another and need each other, every aspect, just like a human body. Then in chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, he looks at the implications of God's mercy in terms of love. And he says in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And that seems to me to be the general statement that covers verses 9 through the end of the chapter, where he's demonstrating what this love for people looks like. Because God has so loved us, then in like manner, we turn around and we demonstrate that same kind of love to other people. It's a love that we can fake. But he tells us, let this love be unmasked. Don't be hide behind some kind of mask, but let it be authentic. And so he goes on to explain what he's talking about, and that's what we've been looking at. Look then at verse 9. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, enduring in tribulation, devoted to prayer." And then where we were last week, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And then this week we want to look at verses 14 through 16. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Well, it seems to me that when you look at verses 9 through the end of the chapter, verses 9 through 16 are largely, if not exclusively, related to loving the brotherhood, whereas when you come to verse 17, he moves outside the brotherhood to unbelievers, what it means to love your neighbor who is not a believer. And you can see that everything we've looked at thus far, does look at love with inside the family of God. And when we look at the words, "rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep," we can see that that makes sense with inside the family of God. And we can also see that verse 16 is talking about the family of God, because it says, "have the same mind towards one another." And he's writing to a church, so he's talking about those people that are within the church. Our problem might be verse 14, where he says, "bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not." We don't think, generally speaking, that a verse like that has application with inside the church. We tend to think of persecution as coming from outside the church. And I would hazard to say, most every place in the New Testament, that's exactly the case. So that Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15 and 16, "if they hated me, they're going to hate you. They didn't love me when I was in the world, so they're not going to love you. And they're going to grab you, and they're going to take you before the Sanhedrin, and they're going to persecute you. They're going to put you to death thinking they're doing service to God." Now, that's persecution. And that may be exactly what verse 14 is talking about, so that my overall analysis of the passage may fall apart. But it seems to me that it's true elsewhere in Scripture that there is a problem inside the church of God, inside the church, whereby we do, in a sense, persecute one another. So, for example, in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, there we're told not to speak against each other. we put each other down by the things we say. And so I only hazard to say that verse 14 may be applicable inside the church. It certainly is applicable. So that when someone in this family troubles you, the natural reaction, of course, is to trouble them back. But he tells us just what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, that when somebody curses us, when somebody, even within the family of God, brings trouble our way, then we are to be like God who blessed us when we were His enemy, when we were ungodly, when we were hostile towards Him. And of course, the word bless is a word that simply means to speak good words. So it's real simple. If somebody comes and says something to me about John Fossilino that is not very uplifting, I pick John because, of course, no one would ever do that. But if someone did come and speak something that wasn't very uplifting about John, you know, I could be the kind of person who would join in and rag on him. Or I could say to that person, you know, here's what John is like, and I could speak good of him. That's what it means to bless. To speak well of him. Truly, all of us have our deficiencies. But because Christ lives within us, we all have those aspects, I hope we do, that are commendable. And so within God's family, these are the sorts of things we ought to be talking to one another about. What's commendable. And if a brother has a deficiency that needs reproof, then it needs to be done face to face with him, not in any other fashion. Well, that's all I have to say about verse 14. That is a grand aspect of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, no one likes it when someone speaks evil of himself. Yet we're too easily given to speaking evil of our brothers. Then in verse 15, he says, my goal is to get to verse 16, by the way. In verse 15, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, that's too easy. How can I say anything about it? Except one thing. Why does he say rejoice first? Why doesn't he say weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice? Now, that may be a small point. Maybe it makes no difference. But I agree with others that he mentions rejoicing first because that's where we have our difficulty. It's almost natural in humankind, not just believers, but even unbelievers, that when somebody is in trouble, we're sympathetic. We're ready to go to them and help them. We're ready to commiserate with them. We're ready to comfort them. But where our trouble exists is when someone is extolled, when someone is honored, when someone does well, then that bothers us. So that we have a tendency, well, we certainly wouldn't do it openly. Well, maybe we would. We don't have a tendency to rejoice. We have a tendency to, well, be jealous. And so just like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, where Paul lays forth what the body of Christ is, and when he says, when one member is honored, all rejoice. That's what he's talking about here. When someone does well, when God lifts someone up, when God honors someone with an achievement or with brains or with skills, we rejoice with them. Well, you can see that verses 14 and 15 kind of fit the theme of 16. In fact, look at 16. He says in verse 16, be of the same mind towards one another. And this structure in Romans, it's just all run on. If you took it to your English teacher at school, she'd say, this is a terrible sentence. But it's all run together. And here he's drawing off of verse 15 when he says, having the same mind towards one another. That is, when someone rejoices, we rejoice. When someone is suffering, we suffer with them. Like Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when someone is weak, am I not weak? When someone falls into sin, am I not troubled? Paul is that kind of person. Here he's saying, have that same mind towards one another. Have the same kind of mindset whereby we think of each other in this fashion. When someone does well, I want to rejoice with them. When someone is hurting, I want to hurt with them. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know that the Corinthian church was apparently a very gifted church. In terms of the gifts of tongues and the gifts of prophecy. But the Corinthian church was a schismatic church. It had divisions in it. It had trouble. And the trouble came through pride and arrogance. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you may be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. Of course, he has their situation in his thinking, the fact that there are schisms and factions in the church. But he says, I want you all to be the same. That's the word agree, the same. Of one mind and one judgment. Well, now that's a hard verse. It's hard, first of all, because we recognize that within the Christian community, we're not of one mind and we're not of one judgment. Even in our small assembly here, we don't share that privilege. We're not all of one mind, and we're not all of one judgment. Hopefully, we don't have any factions. And hopefully, we've learned to get along, to be of the same mind towards one another. When people look at 1 Corinthians 1:10, then they're bothered. I mean, here's a church up the street that exists because they were at one point in their early history a faction from another church. Here's a church right here that exists because in its early history, some men came together and said, we can't stand the churches we're in. And here we are. And we go down the street here and we got a church, two churches below us. And they exist because we don't agree. We're not of one mind and one judgment. Yet in Romans, Paul says, be of the same mind towards one another. Well, if you start down south and you move up and you looked at the doctrine of the four churches, you would see why there are four churches. The doctrine is not the same. In just a few weeks, we're going to hit Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are two of the most disputed chapters in the church because they deal with eschatology. And eschatology is a divisive and a thorny doctrine. Some will say, well, yeah, but here at McKinney, we have the truth. We know the truth. Okay, so that means the church down here doesn't. And maybe that one up there doesn't. When I was in seminary, when it came to eschatology, at the time to go to Dallas Seminary, you had to sign a statement that you were a dispensationalist. And, you know, I was 22. I didn't know if I was or wasn't, so I just signed it. And then for 4 years, you were taught dispensationalism. And I don't know, you know, how the plan of education went, but I know one thing. I wasn't taught covenant theology, and I wasn't taught any other theology. I was just taught dispensationalism with its pre-tribulational, pre-millennial eschatology. I wasn't taught about post-tribulation, historic premillennialism. I wasn't taught about post-tribulational amillennialism. And I wasn't taught about post-millennialism. Very little were we required to read. And then, at the end of your third year, you had to go into the dean of students, and they said, well, now, Craig, are you a pre-trib, pre-mill guy? That's all I've been taught. What could I say? Yeah, I was pre-trib, pre-mill. Signed the document. If you didn't sign it, then the dean would say, you know, maybe you should move over to this seminary and graduate from there. Well, that's a way to make sure that all your students graduate with one mind, at least on dispensational, pre-tribulational, pre-millennial eschatology. We're about to hit that section. I am reading scripture and books like crazy. And my brain just going, ooh, it's getting so big. And then I look at the names of some of those men who wrote those books, and I like to listen to their radio programs, and they're not pre-trib, pre-mill, dispensationalists. They don't have that mind. So what do I do with them? Well, you'll find out when we get to chapter 24. But you see, this troubles us. Be of the same mind towards one another. Well, Paul's no dummy. He can't possibly mean everybody agrees on every doctrine because, first of all, we're at different levels of maturity. And when a new believer comes along, they have to be taught. And so Ephesians chapter 4 tells us this is what the body of Christ is for, and God has given gifted men to the body of Christ to equip us. And until we all come into the unity of the faith and attain to the maturity of the stature of Christ. And everybody in this room, I hope, is on that road, maturing. But Paul can't possibly be thinking, well, we're all going to agree in doctrine. We will one day. And all of us will be surprised one day as we enter into heaven. You know, we've all said it of somebody who's had a doctrinal difference with us and then they've passed on into the presence of the Lord. And then we jokingly say, well, now they know the truth. Right? Well, they do. But what we don't realize is that's going to happen to all of us. Now we're going to know the truth, and we may be quite surprised that we didn't know quite so much as we thought we knew. So Paul can't possibly be thinking, well, everybody's going to agree doctrinally. Of course, that's a goal. We should. There are fundamentals of the faith that we must agree upon, or we couldn't even be Christian. For example, the virgin birth. It seems impossible to me that one could not believe the virgin birth, disbelieve it, and be a Christian, or the inspiration and authority and infallibility of the Scriptures. One could hardly jettison the Scriptures and be a Christian, or the deity of Christ, or the second coming. Those things seem essential to what it means to come to faith in Christ. But whether I think the rapture comes before the tribulation, or after the tribulation, or whether I think Israel is going to be blessed for 1,000 years on the earth, or that is only picturesque of a heavenly kingdom, those things are not essential to becoming a Christian. Paul can't possibly mean that we would all agree exactly. What he must be talking about then is, back up to chapter 12, verse 1, because of God's mercies, here's what God did for you. He came when you hated Him, and He justified you. And He's in the process of sanctifying you because He chose you. So be of the same mind towards one another. That means that, brethren, I have, either in this room or in the larger church, who disagree with me on non-fundamental issues. Chapter 12, verses 9 through 16, I must love them just like that. So he says, be of the same mind towards one another. Verse 16. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. The word haughty here is high things. The verse in English just doesn't ring the way it rings in Greek. He uses the word think 4 different times in this verse. Same basic verb. Here he says, don't be haughty in mind. Don't let your mind dwell on lifted up things, but instead associate with the lowly or with lowly things. Paul is urging us to put away intellectual pride. Now, some in the room may not have intellectual pride, but some of us may have intellectual pride. And he's not saying knowledge is bad. Knowledge is good. Knowledge of God's Word is very good, and we're all called to know it. But you know how it is. People grow in their understanding of the Word, and then they look down their spiritual nose at you. It's like a fella said to me. This is, we've all said it in a fashion. A fella sitting in my living room, and he is trying to persuade me of a particular doctrinal correctness, which at that time I didn't agree with him. And he said to me, well, Craig, I was just like you one day, and then the light came on. Meaning, Craig, one day the bulb will come on for you and you'll be okay. But right now, just trust me, the light will come on. And we've all experienced that, haven't we? Where we're reading a passage we haven't understood, and then, wow, we understood it, the light came on. But we have a tendency then to think, well, I've read so many books. I've been a Christian for so long. I went to this seminary. I've been involved in this church. And I know. Don't be haughty in mind. But instead, he says, associate with the lowly. And the word associate here is a strong word. It means to be carried away by. It's a verb, for example, that is used in Galatians chapter 2 with respect to Barnabas, who was carried away by the arguments of the Judaizers. We're to be carried away with low things or lowly people. So, lots of the books I read, I don't know the authors personally. You get a sense of them as you read. And some of the authors, I get a sense there's humility. And with some of the authors, I get a sense of, well, I know it all, and you ought to listen to me. And I'm a scholar, which is a word, by the way, I despise. I despise the word scholar. Maybe it's because secretly I don't think I'm one. But Paul says to us, here's the kind of mindset I want you to have. As you grow in your knowledge of God, I want you to be willing to do humble tasks and to be carried away by humble people. So, the kind of mindset, it doesn't surprise us, that the Lord is looking for is not the mindset of a guy who's written 50 books, who knows all the arguments from the fathers to the current day. I just started reading on this topic called the emerging church. You will hear about it in days to come. And as I was reading on it, I was jotting down all the footnoted books that I thought I should read so that I would understand it. And I just got this overwhelming sense, Craig, this is an impossibility. Give it up now. Paul's looking for people who, as they grow in Christ, it's not being able to look down at people that's important, but being able to serve people that's important. People are changed more by our love and care for them and our devotion to them than they are by our theological persuasive arguments. Not that such arguments are bad. Paul's just saying, associate with the lowly. Be carried away with the lowly. Well, everybody in this room, I hate to tell you this, but most of us are pretty ordinary people. We're lowly. I know I am. I'm just a lowly, ordinary person. We went to Byron's mother's funeral, and Larry Ingram was sitting in front of us, and he said to me, Craig, have you figured out your son's smarter than you? And I said, yeah, I figured it out. I'm just lowly. I did say, I'm wiser than he is, though. He said, well, that's all old people can say. So we need to grow in our Bible knowledge. But as we grow, it's not knowledge to flaunt, to beat people over the head with. Instead, as we grow, what we ought to grow in is our willingness to be carried away with the humble tasks of the church and with people who have real needs, to whom amillennialism and postmillennialism doesn't mean much at this point. But they're true believers who have real needs. And so notice what he says. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Well, when it comes to the idea of the mind, there are two aspects. There is knowledge and there's wisdom. Our world is increasing in knowledge exponentially. There's no way to keep up. But what our world is not increasing in is wisdom. They do not know how to apply the knowledge they have. They're lacking wisdom. A believer who grows in the knowledge of God's Word, that knowledge profits him little if he does not grow in wisdom. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning the things... Whoops, I'm in chapter 7. Chapter 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Knowledge puffs up. It's the picture of taking a little balloon and blowing it up full of air. That's what knowledge can be like. Just a bunch of hot air. And Paul tells us, if you think you know, there's so much more to know. You don't possibly know much of anything yet. And people who grow in knowledge and who are humble understand, my knowledge is so limited of God's Word compared to what it could be or compared to what others have. So, he says, the key is love. Don't be wise in your own estimation. And that is why I had Philip read from James. So if you would turn to James chapter 3. And we'll just quickly make some comments and close. The early church, well, we don't know exactly what it looked like, but we have a guess. We have a clue. And the little groups of people met in homes. And they would meet in an open meeting around the Lord's table. And the men were exhorted to come with a revelation, with a teaching, with an exhortation, with a tongue, with a prophecy, with an interpretation of a tongue. Men were to come ready to be a body participant in the meeting. Women were asked to keep silent. And so James says within that context in verse 1 of chapter 3, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. And then he goes on to explain the problem with taking up teaching. That is, most people say things that aren't right, and so they stumble. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, James says, well, then he is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. Perfect in the sense of mature. And then he gives analogies of the horse and the ship and how just a very little bit turns the horse's whole body. Or a very little rudder controls this large ship driven by strong winds. And just like that little rudder, so is the tongue among our members. And it boasts such great things. And it sets a forest aflame. Just this little flame sets a forest on fire, creates all kinds of trouble. It sets our whole course of life on fire. The picture of this wheel that is spinning and it's running through a wheat field and it's on fire and it sets everything on fire. And just by what we say can affect our lives down through the future. He says, you know, we tame every kind of animal and bird and snake and fish of the sea, but the tongue, no one tames it. So the tongue is not a very good instrument by which one displays wisdom. Because we err in what we say. And so he says in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? And here he puts the two concepts together. Which one of you has epistemology? You know things. And you have wisdom. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is of the earth. It is of the natural realm. It is straight from hell. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is confusion, disorder, and every evil thing. He must be thinking of men who stood in the assembly, but by the way they talked, they're trying to climb to a new station. He says, look, if you take on the teaching role, stricter judgment, both by God and by man. So he's urging them to be careful. He's saying, if you want to display wisdom, the tongue's not the best way. The best way is by behavior. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure. It's not defiled with jealousy and selfish ambition. It knows how to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's peaceable. It sows peace in the body of Christ. It's gentle. And it's reasonable, which is a word that means it knows how to yield, to give place, to give place to other people's ideas and desires and concerns. It's full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So Paul says in chapter 12 of Romans, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but be carried away with low things, with regular people. Be not wise in your own estimation. You know, the whole system that we have today of going to seminary is a way that causes a young man to exalt himself. I think God's called me to the ministry. He puts himself up, I'm going to be a teacher. Instead of existing in an assembly where he lives out his wisdom in good deeds, and people say, you know, we think God has his hand on you. That's what Paul's talking about, but he's talking about it for all of us. Here's what we need in love for one another. Lowliness of mind to listen to the whole church community in doctrine. Not that we'll always agree, but to think about it, to consider it, to accept people who don't agree with us on every aspect, and then to be carried away with not knowledge,